In chapter 1, our focus is going to be verses 18 through 20, but we will read beginning in verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible yourself, if you didn't bring one, look in the pew rack there in front of you and you'll find Bibles provided for you. And while you are turning there, let me take this time to dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. If you have children those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they can be dismissed now. You know, we live in amazing times. Troubling times. But technologically, just amazing times. The things that we're able to do today with technology, generations ago, people would have never imagined. In fact, even a decade ago, some of the things that you can do with a smartphone were just unheard of. In fact, it's been said that if you have a smartphone, you have more computing power in your pocket than NASA had when they put the man on the moon. Can you imagine that? And I don't know if that's true, but I've seen that several times. It's just phenomenal. I read this recently, came across this, that they're able to do now with a smartphone app. Kim Komando shares this. She says, just for a moment, I want you to close your eyes and imagine that you are blind. Now let's complete a few basic tasks, like separating medications, using the right button on a microwave oven, or knowing which side of the street to catch the bus. Think of all the questions you might have because you can't see. There's a new nonprofit smartphone app that allows sighted people to lend their eyes to those with visual impairments through video chat. Simply put, it's remarkable. The Be My Eyes app was developed by a visually impaired man in Denmark. It connects blind people to sighted volunteers through video chat. The volunteer can answer questions because they can see the blind person's surroundings using their phone's camera. The other day, Be My Eyes app user connected with a young man who wanted to know the expiration date of the milk in his refrigerator. The visually impaired man positioned his phone's camera to the top shelf. Looking at the image of the milk carton on the phone, the app user said, I wouldn't drink that if I were you. Pretty sweet, pretty nice. It's just amazing what can be done. Sometimes I wish I had an app. When I'm trying to share the good news with someone, an app that would help them to see, not physically, but spiritually, the truth of the gospel. So the Bible teaches that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, who is the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There is no app that will open a spiritually blind person's eyes. That's why prayer and the Word of God is essential in sharing the good news. Only the Holy Spirit can open those spiritually blind eyes. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is also needed by Christians. Because sometimes we don't see as we ought to see. Sometimes we are not maybe blind, but we just kind of have a tendency to overlook or really not comprehend what spiritual things God has provided for us and given to us. And in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, the Apostle Paul shares a prayer for these Ephesian believers, and really for us as well. And one of the things he prays is for spiritually enlightened eyes and hearts. This is what he Let's read Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul wanted these Ephesian Christians and us to have the eyes of your heart enlightened in order to see some amazing things. And he highlights three of them. He mentions three of them. Three amazing things that we need to see spiritually that God has provided for us. That's what we're going to focus on this morning as we home in on verses 18 through 20. We're going to focus on three words, and the words are hope, riches, and power. We need to see the hope to which He has called us. We need to see the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And we need to see the power, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. We're going to do that after I pray once more. Heavenly Father, we ask for You to do what Paul asked for You to do for the Ephesians. And that is, Lord, enlighten the eyes of our hearts so we may know the hope to which You called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, us, and the immeasurable greatness of Your power. Lord, we pray not only would we see these things, but Lord, we would be increasingly changed by them, increasingly trusting of You because of them, increasingly eager to share the good news with others because of them. We pray this in Jesus' name. First of all, he says, I want you to know, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened so that you can know the hope to which He has called you. I've explained many times, but let me just do it again for those of you who perhaps have not been here, that when the Bible uses the word hope, it doesn't use it the way we often use it. You know, I hope I get a good grade on that test I took. I hope I will get that promotion at work. I hope my children don't act too bad when they're not around me. You know, these things that really it's just kind of wishful thinking, isn't it? It's not something that we have a great degree necessarily of certainty about. That's not how the New Testament, it's not how the Bible uses the word hope. In fact, when you read the word hope in the New Testament, think confident assurance. A confident assurance that what God has promised us, He will bring to pass. The reason the Bible uses the word hope so often is that because the fulfillment of what has been promised is in the future. So that we don't have it yet. It's not that it's uncertain. We are assured of it because God has promised it to us. But we have to wait for it. But the very fact that it's sure, it's certain, ought to give to us confidence, ought to increase our faith. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans 8, 24 and 25 about this matter of hope being forward-looking, future-looking. Paul writes, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. If you see it, you're not hoping for it anymore, right? Who hopes for what he's already, for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Paul is reminding these believers, basically, of this. It's what he writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. You need to know that God has a plan for you, a purpose for you, and he's going to complete that purpose, that plan. For example, in Romans 8:28 and following, many of you know these verses. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See there, we need to know the hope for which he's called us. He's called us according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why does Paul want us so much to know the hope to which he has called us? Why does he want us to have such assurance? Well, it's because in this life, we shall have tribulations. That's what Jesus said. In the world, you will have tribulation. But what does he add to that? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, he kind of pens his own epitaph. And he's focusing on the hope to which the Lord had called him. Here's what he writes. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. That is, Paul says, I'm getting ready to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Paul is saying, that's it. That's my hope. I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness that the Lord has promised me. And not just me, but to all who have loved his appearing. That is to all believers. There's an old hymn that used to be in our hymnals. It hasn't been in the last two hymnals. It's entitled, When We See Christ. Here are some of the words. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. Is that not true? Yes. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. We need to see that. We need to understand. We need to see the hope to which he has called us. And that is that God is in control. He who began a good work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. And no trials, no tribulations, no suffering can prevent us. As Paul finishes up Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us, or who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or trials, distress, persecution, so on and so forth? He says, I am convinced that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does that encourage you? Does it Because the hope to which we've been called is not that you're not going to have problems as a Christian. It's not that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise in this life. That's not the hope to which we've been called. The hope to which we've been called is that someday we will shake off these finite and fallible bodies and lives, and we will be with Christ for all eternity, and we will be like Christ. John writes in 1 John, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him just as He is." We need to know the hope to which He has called us. The second thing we need to know is the riches of His inheritance in the saints. Early in this chapter, Paul's already mentioned that we have an inheritance in Christ. And he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance. In other words, we're given the Holy Spirit as kind of a down payment that God will, as I already said, finish what He started. And in Romans 8, again, verses 17 through 18, he writes this: "Now if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." Even now, we receive a foretaste. We experience a foretaste of that inheritance. Now, Peter says our inheritance in 1 Peter 1 is kept in heaven for us. But we have a taste of it here, do we not? A foretaste. For example, we experience the new birth. We have forgiveness of sins. We have, as I've already said, the indwelling of God's Spirit. We belong to the family of God, the church. We experience daily mercy and grace and much, much more. But all these, as I said, are but a foretaste of our heavenly inheritance. Someday, all that is Christ will be ours. Not just by promise, but by actual experience. Paul wants us to know not only that we have an inheritance, but he wants us to know that this inheritance is abundant. That it's beyond our ability to fully comprehend apart from God revealing it to us. Four other times in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses the word rich or riches to describe how gracious, how abundant God's grace and mercy are towards us. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, which we looked at earlier, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," back even before we were believers, "He made us alive and raised us up and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 3:8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints," Paul writes, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And in verse 16 of chapter 3, "that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." The Lord wants us to know that His provisions for us are not meager. That God is not stingy when it comes to His blessings. And we need to understand, and I'll come back to this, God's greatest blessings are not material. They're not even physical, like good health. His greatest blessings are unchangeable. They do not fade. They do not perish. They don't rust. They don't corrupt. God's greatest blessings for us, His richest blessings, are spiritual. The great 19th century English pastor Charles Spurgeon once wrote this: God's promises were never meant to be thrown aside as waste paper. He intended that they should be used. God's gold is not miser's money, but is minted to be traded with. Nothing pleases our Lord better than to see His promises put in circulation. He loves to see His children bring them up to Him and say, "Lord, do as You have said." We glorify God when we plead His promises. Do you think that God will be any the poorer for giving you the riches He has promised? Do you dream that He will be any the less holy for giving holiness to you? Do you imagine He will be any the less pure for washing you from your sins? He has said, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Faith lays hold upon the promise of pardon, and it does not delay, saying, "This is a precious promise. I wonder if it be true." But it goes straight to the throne with him, pleads, "Lord, here's the promise. Do as You have said." Our Lord replies, "Be it unto you even as you will." When a Christian grasps a promise, if he does not take it to God, he dishonors Him. But when he hastens to the throne of grace and cries, "Lord, I have nothing to recommend me but this, You have said it," then his desire shall be granted. Our heavenly banker delights to cash his own notes. Never let the promise rust. Draw the word of promise out of its scabbard and use it with holy violence. Think not that God will be troubled by your reminding Him of His promises. He loves to hear the loud outcries of needy souls. It is not weary of shining, nor the fountain of flowing. It is God's nature to keep His promises. Therefore, go at once to the throne with "Do as You have said." God is rich. God is rich in providing an inheritance to His saints, and He delights to have us remind Him, bring His promises to Him. Tim Keller says this in a sermon entitled "Jesus Vindicated." When my wife was growing up, every summer her family spent 2 weeks at a small compound of cottages on the shores of Lake Erie. Now the cottages are all gone. In fact, that part of the beach is gone. Whenever she visits that childhood vacation spot, she weeps because she knows the beach is irretrievable. That sense of irretrievability is like a debt. And the older we all get, the more we realize that certain losses are irretrievable. They're gone. And that sucks the joy out of our lives. But here's where Christ's resurrection offers something unique. Even religions that promise a kind of spiritual future or spiritual bliss only offer consolation for what you've lost. For the resurrection of Christ even promises the restoration of what you've lost. Not just consolation. You don't just get your body back. You get the body you always wanted, but you never had. You don't just get your life back. You get the life that you always wanted, but you never had. Jesus Christ is walking proof that you will miss nothing. It's all coming in the future. It's going to be unimaginably wonderful. There is no religion, no philosophy, and no human being who can offer us this kind of future. As Christians, our hope for the future is based on the historical fact of the resurrection. So if you're not a Christian, let me ask, why wouldn't you want that? Even if you don't like different aspects of the Christian faith, why wouldn't you want this hope for restoration? You're not being honest with yourself if you don't want that. Jesus taught us not to lay up treasure on earth. Where rust and moth corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. See, we don't always hear that word from Him. We have a tendency to want to put our trust in earthly treasure. Why we get so upset when the stock market is so volatile like it has been this year. That's why we get nervous when our employer maybe is sold to another company and we're not sure about what's going to happen because so much of our confidence, so much of our trust is in what we can see and what we can feel and in the things of this life. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not saying those things don't matter. But Jesus said, your Heavenly Father knows you need those things. And guess what? Those are not the great riches. The great riches are those that cannot be touched. That's why He says, lay up for yourselves, not treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven. That's why we give ourselves to the things of God's Word, the things of God's Spirit, the things of God's people. We need to not only know the hope to which He has called us, we need to know the riches of His inheritance in the saints. Finally, Paul prays that we would know His incomparably great power for us who believe. Not just power, not just great power, but incomparably great power. See, the hope of our calling encourages us that he who began a good work in us will complete it. The riches of His inheritance teaches us that God's blessings are abundant and they are incorruptible. God's incomparably great power teaches us, reminds us, that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. That nothing can short-circuit God's purpose and plan for us. And Paul gives us a demonstration of that incomparably great power. What is it? It is that what He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The example, the demonstration of God's power is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our reminder that God's plan cannot be defeated. There was a single event throughout the Old Testament that the Old Testament writers continue to refer to and again and again and again to remind God's people of His power and His purpose for them. You know what it was? The Exodus. Right? The Exodus from Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea, the leading God's people through on dry ground. That was the event that demonstrated to the people of God, hey, don't worry about these Amalekites. Remember the Exodus. Remember Egypt. Don't worry about these Moabites. Don't worry about all these Canaanites. Don't worry about the Assyrians or the Babylonians or whatever. Remember what God did. What is for us as followers of Christ, as the Israel of God, what is for us the demonstration of God's power? It is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension and being seated at the right hand of God. That is again and again in the New Testament the demonstration. Again, that God who promises is able to fulfill His promises. That God who has a plan is able to execute that plan and bring it to completion. How can He say, whom He foreknew, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. How can He write it as if it's a done deal? Because of the power of the resurrection. One of these days, maybe I'll learn about my voice. Interesting to me that the measure of God's power is not creation. I mean, that's what I would think. I mean, creation. Imagine all that. The more that scientists learn about the universe, the more it boggles their minds. How vast it is. How unbelievably complex it is. And we know that by faith we believe that the worlds were created by the Word of God. God spoke the world into existence. But that's not what the Bible points to when it talks about power. It points to Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because in Him all things hold together. He is the one. He is God's agent of creation. He is the one in His resurrection from the dead is the promise to us that God will complete what He began. That all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. So how do we get this spiritual vision? How do we get this enlightenment of our hearts to know, really know these things? James Boyce, in his commentary on Ephesians, shares a story involving Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was a great pastor and evangelist of the late 19th, early to mid 20th century. Here's the story. Harry Ironside tells of meeting a very godly man early in his ministry. Man was dying of tuberculosis and Ironside had gone to visit him. His name was Andrew Frazier. He could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs were almost gone. Yet he said, "Young man, you are trying to preach Christ, are you not?" "Yes, I am," replied Ironside. "Well," he said, "sit down a little and let us talk together about the Word of God." He opened his Bible. And until his strength was gone, he opened up one passage after another, teaching truths that Ironside at that time had never seen or appreciated. Before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked, "Where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you get them in a seminary or college?" Frazier replied, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees in the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And He taught me more on my knees and on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges. Voice adds this, "That's the secret. It is not intelligence, outstanding instruction, or academic degrees. It is time spent with God. It is to people who sit at Jesus' feet that God opens His heart." So Paul's word to us, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is really a challenge, an admonition, an encouragement. To pray over God's Word. that He indeed would enlighten our hearts. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts so we may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurably great power, His power towards us who believe? Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Lord, we want to know. We need to know. Not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of a world that's desperate for good news. We need to know the hope of our calling. We need to know the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints. Lord, we need to know the immeasurable greatness of Your power towards us. Father, these things are not learned in a sermon. They're not learned in a moment. There are no shortcuts. Lord, may we be like Andrew Frazier. Learn them at the feet of Jesus. And oh, Father, we pray that You would receive our worship, our gratitude, our love for what You have provided for us through Christ our Lord.